Once again, Cedar Street, I just love you so very much. It's my joy to be with you here this morning. Here in the month of April, I've been kind of preaching from the overflow of my own heart, my own devotional time with the Lord. These are things I've been reading and wrestling with the Lord. And Lord willing, next week, unless the Holy Spirit moves me in a different direction, which of course He is free to do and has done many times, I believe we're going to start a new sermon series out of 2 Timothy. That's an area that I've been studying and praying over for a little while. But today I want to share with you a message that God laid on my heart this week in my time of devotion. And it's coming out of the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. And the title of our message here this morning is Once and For All. Once and For All. You know, I want to say this because I believe this is true. And it may not be something you think about a lot. But human beings instinctively know deep in our hearts that we're not right with God. All right, sometimes we want to pretend on the outside that we got things all together, right? But in those quiet moments at the night where you're laying in bed staring at the shadows on the wall, when you set these resolutions and plans of how you're going to live your life and be a better person this year than you were last year, and you fail to meet your own standards, let alone the standards of God, you and I, there's something deep inside of us that we know we're not right with God. And because of that, we respond in different ways. And there's two mistakes that human beings typically make when subconsciously they know they're not right with God. Okay, I'm not here to cast stones because I know that I've done this in my life. I've probably done both of these things in my life. The first thing we do when we know we're not right with God is we force ourselves to measure ourselves by the standards of the world instead of the standards of God. I call this the I'm a good person syndrome. Okay, if I was to go out on the streets and ask the average person, are you going to hell? What's the average person going to say? I'm not going to hell. I'm a good person. I mean, I'm not perfect. I don't go to church every Sunday. I don't read my Bible all the time. I don't pray all the time, but I never killed anybody. I pay my taxes. I'm a good citizen. I do good things. I'm a good person. So that's one mistake that we make. When we know that we're not right with God, instead of judging ourselves by the standards of God, we always look at the worst case scenario to make ourselves feel better. Okay, the other side of that coin is the person that knows they're not right with God, and so they try to spend all of their time working their way back to God through good deeds. All right, so if the first one is I'm a good person syndrome, the second one is I'm going to outweigh my bad deeds by my good deeds syndrome. And we try to work our way back to God with good deeds. I've seen it over the years. There's some of the most evil organizations on planet Earth do the most benevolent things. And people say, well, I don't agree with everything, but they do good things. And completely forget the fact that God cares about motive. God cares about motive. And so the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We can't work our way back to Him with good deeds. So where do we go from here? We know that we're not right with God, and we're going to be measured by the standards of God. We're called to be perfect, and we're not. And we can't work our way back to God with good deeds because there's nothing that we could do that would earn our way back into His good graces. What's the answer? Well, once and for all, the answer is Jesus. He corrects those two problems. All right, Jesus forces us to see that we're going to be measured by the standards of God, and He Himself meets those standards for us, and He makes right decisions for us to earn righteousness so that He can be the final substitute for our sins. Once and for all, Jesus is all you and I will ever need to be made right with God. And there's something in our human nature that just rebels against this idea. You know, when Jesus was hanging on the cross at Calvary, in English we translate it three words. It is finished. All right, but it really comes out of one word that He said, and that one word is tetelestai. All right, and there's many different ways to define that term, tetelestai, but one of the unique ways in which it's defined is not only does it mean it is finished, it means paid in full. In fact, in biblical times, it was a legal term. If you had a tax document where you owed the government and it was paid, they would write tetelestai on the document. It meant paid in full. No more debt. It's been fully paid. When Jesus was on the cross, hour after hour on Good Friday, he was taking the drinking the cup of God's wrath. He was taking the punishment for our sins hour after hour until he drank down the last drop of all of our sins, past, present, and future, for those that would place their faith in him. And when he said, "It is finished," he is saying, "I have done once and for all that is needed for my people to be saved. You cannot add to that. You cannot take away from that. All you can do is put your full trust in that forever." Once and for all, Jesus has done it. But the reason why God put this on my heart today, and I believe for all of us in this room, is there's something in our human nature that wants to add to that. There's something in our human nature that says, "Jesus, you did 99%, but I got to add that 1%. I got to do something good," and we just got to keep adding to what Jesus did. And the answer is we can't add or take away from it. It is a gift to be received by grace through faith. You say, "Bo, what makes you think I would want to do that?" Well, when I'm walking with people and I ask them questions about their eternity, and even when I'm bedside with people as they're dying and they have questions about heaven, it's so sad to talk to people who've been professing Christianity for 50 years and they say, "Bo, how do I know? How do I know that I know that I know that I'm going to heaven?" And they start weighing in their mind those good deeds versus those bad deeds. "You know, I've been a church member, and I've been a tither, and I've prayed, and I've served, and I haven't been on the mission field, but you know, I've given to those who have, and I've done these good deeds. The scale should be weighed. I think I'm going to heaven because I'm good." And I just want to say to you, my prayer is that even after this message today, that you would ask God to help you to see your standing before God completely and totally on what Jesus has done on your behalf. Amen. You cannot measure yourself by what you have done, because if you decide to do that and you reject what Christ has done, you say, "God, I want you to judge me on what I've done," you and I are never going to make it. But if our total trust is in Jesus Christ once and for all, he's done everything we need to have an eternal relationship with God. I want us to feel the weight of that today as we look into Hebrews 9. So in one sentence, here's our big idea. Jesus is once and for all our exclusive source of everlasting life as our eternal high priest, judge, and savior. I'll say it again. Jesus is once and for all our exclusive source of everlasting life as our eternal high priest, judge, and savior. So if you want to know more about how Jesus once and for all has done everything that you need to have an eternal relationship with God, would you join me by turning to the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 28. As you're turning in the New Testament, of course, Hebrews is after Philemon. It's before James. If you don't have a Bible, grab the pew Bible in front of you or beside you or on page 1193 in your pew Bible. And if you would stand at this time, out of the reverence of the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and fully sufficient word, we're in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 24. And working our way through the end of the chapter in verse 28. Hear God's word to us, inspired of the Holy Spirit of God. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we love you and we need you. Lord, we have a sinful nature who wants to come into your presence on our own terms. We want to earn our way back to you. We want to judge ourselves by our family and friends and not by your standard. Lord, we are in desperate need of truth. And the good news of that truth is your Son has done everything that is necessary for us to have relationship with you. Lord, I pray in this room today, everything that we've measured ourselves by would be completely reoriented to Jesus. Areas in which we are trusting anything or everything but your Son, I pray that you would just wipe the slate clean, that we would cling to Jesus and him alone, because he's done once and for all everything that is needed for us to be with you. So help our minds to refocus on the person and the work of Jesus. Right now, I pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Maybe it's a broken record to say this, right? I love the book of Hebrews. I don't know if a book of the Bible I don't love, but Hebrews, there's a lot of meat on the bone. It's an incredible book. Some people call it the fifth gospel because if the four gospels talk about what Jesus did while he was on planet Earth, Hebrews is kind of talking about what he's doing now in the heavenly realm as he is preparing for his second coming. But what Hebrews does, as good as any other book in the New Testament, is it helps us to understand the whole purpose of the Old Testament. And specifically in this section, Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, it kind of takes the new covenant in Christ and sees how he fulfills the entire old covenant that was established with the nation of Israel. You see, in the old covenant or Old Testament, okay, Genesis all the way to Malachi, we see the story of how God wants to be reunited with human beings. He's been separated with them because of sin, but he has this plan to be reunited with them, and the plan revolves around calling a nation unto himself, this nation of Israel, and then he establishes this law through Moses. We call it the Mosaic Law. This is the old covenant, and God is dealing with Israel through this covenant. And a big part of this covenant is God hands down to Moses the Ten Commandments, and then he hands down this pattern, starts in heaven, and it makes its way down here to earth, this pattern of the tabernacle, which eventually becomes the temple. And there's this sacrificial system of blood. We realize that God is holy, and we are not, and we can't come to him on our own terms. And so the people of God needed an advocate. And the advocate in the Old Testament was the high priest. So the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the people. First of all, he had to make atonement for his own sin, and then he also had to make a blood sacrifice for the sins of the 12 tribes of Israel. And every single year, this had to happen over and over and over again. As they continue to sin, more animals continue to be sacrificed. And this old covenant was preparation for the coming of the Messiah, who we find out is Jesus. And Jesus becomes not only the high priest who makes the sacrifice, he becomes the sacrifice himself. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, completely and totally fulfilling the entire old covenant and establishing a new one by grace through faith in his finished work. This old covenant reveals the holiness of God, but it also reveals the grace of God. Jesus fulfills the holy standards. He lived perfectly the way that we should have but couldn't, died sacrificially to take on our punishment, rose from the dead to make a way from death to life, ascended to the Father to send down his Holy Spirit, and one day coming back to finish what he started. And it also points to the grace of God. You see, even in the Old Testament, the grace of God was obvious. God created a sacrificial system because he knew we were going to continue to sin and he wanted to make atonement. But Jesus is the final atonement for our sin. And what I hope that you will see as we walk through this together is this. You and I cannot add or take away from that. Now, if we are saved, we'll talk about this in a few minutes. Of course, we're going to want to live sacrificially for him. We want to pour ourselves out as a thanksgiving offering for what he's done for us, but it doesn't add or take away from our salvation. Jesus does it all. He plays many roles in securing our salvation, and he alone can do it. So I want to look at these unique roles that he plays in our eternal salvation and how he is once and for all everything we need to be saved. And here's the first. Number one, Jesus is once and for all our eternal high priest. Now, the first part of verse 24, I want to pause for a minute and I want to say this because I believe Hollywood gives us really bad theology. And when people die, I've been to many funerals, and they say things that come out of Hollywood but don't come out of the Bible. So what do I mean? First part of verse 24 says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So what do I mean? Well, the book of Hebrews teaches that heaven is the source realm of creation, and the earth is a copy of what is taking place in heaven. And so it says earlier in the scriptures that as God handed down to Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle, he was getting a shadow and a blueprint of what was taking place in the heavenly realm. See, in Hollywood, we have it flipped. We think when we die, you know, right here is real and physical and tangible. And when we die, our soul floats up to heaven and we're kind of in a cloudy realm where we're not able to recognize people and angels are strumming harps and it's just kind of weird and dreamlike. No, the Bible says the exact opposite. Heaven is the source realm. We are what C.S. Lewis calls in the shadow lands, which means this: if you're a Christian, when you die, you will say right away that being in heaven is the real thing, and this life here on earth was a dream. Because your senses are going to be enhanced, your experiences are going to be deepened, your relationships are going to be restored, your worship is going to be pure. Heaven is the source realm. It is where the unfiltered, manifested presence of God is. What we are here on earth experiencing is a journey on the way there. And the best part is what's up there is going to come down here upon the second coming of Jesus. So don't let Hollywood give you a theology of heaven. I wonder why so many people are scared to die who are Christian, because they think this is what's real. And in heaven, we're going to be strangers. We're not going to know anything. And it's going to be some weird fuzzy dream. It's not true. It will be more real than anything you've ever experienced here on earth. And Jesus is there right now, and he's working on our behalf as our high priest. Again, that's hard for us to understand because we're not, I don't know if anybody in this room that is an ethnic Jew, so the ethnic Jews can understand in a way that we can't the role of a high priest. The high priest is the advocate for the people, and he's our true and eternal high priest because he fulfills all the roles of the human high priest. Now, it says in verse 26 that he appeared once and for all to present himself as the final sacrifice. That means that he presented himself before God for all of our needs, and he continues to do that today. Not the sacrifice, but the advocating through intercession. So I want to say the two things that we need to understand that Jesus has done for us as our high priest. First of all, he stands before God representing us. We are made holy because of what he has done. And so he is our advocate. Think about being in a courtroom, and someone is standing before you, representing you. Well, Jesus is the one who represents us, and as we'll see in a few moments, he's also the judge at the same time. But he's the one who makes us right with God. God sees us through the blood of his Son. God sees us as perfect because what Jesus has done for us. We come to God because of the work of Jesus. So we come to him as perfect. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:16 that we should go boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace in time of need because we are found perfect in Christ. We looked this morning in our Sunday school lesson out of Colossians 1:22 that Christ presents us as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. How did he do it? Well, for 33 years, Jesus was perfect so that when he died and we put our faith in him, we get his record. So that's how God sees us. And we can't add to that or take away from that. And not only did he do that for us, what does he continue to do? Well, Hebrews 7:25 says he lives to make intercession for the saints. Now, again, I love talking about heaven. Let me just say this. I believe, and I can't prove it with chapter and verse. I can kind of show some areas that hint towards it. Hebrews says that there's a cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on to finish our race. Here's what I believe about your loved ones who've gone on to heaven, who are Christian. I do not believe, okay, first of all, I will say biblically, they do not become angels. They don't get their heaven's wings. I want to say that clearly. The funerals are not the right time to say those things, but I want to say them clearly. Human beings and angels are two separate parts of God's creation, always has been, always will be. Angels, praise God for angels. They're real. They're in this room right now. They're messengers of God, and they do their job very well. Human beings don't become angels. However, I do believe that when loved ones go into the heavenly realm, they're not given earthly amnesia. Now, I don't believe they're looking through portals at every little aspect of life, but I do believe in the presence of God, they kind of know what's going on down here. And if they're in the presence of God, knowing what's going on earth, I bet they're talking to God on our behalf. If we're called to intercede for the saints here on earth, I really believe that the saints in heaven are interceding for us. Now, if I get to heaven and find out that they were not interceding for us, guess what I do know? There is one in heaven who is, and his name is Jesus. And he lives to make intercession. Do you have any idea what Jesus has been praying on your behalf even right now? We can't begin to fathom the things that he prays for us. I love Robert Murray McShane, the ancient Scottish preacher, said this. He said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies, yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." He's interceding for you right now. Jesus stands before you to make you right before God, and he continues to intercede, pleading for your needs before God as well. He is our great and eternal high priest once and for all. That's number one. Number two, Jesus is once and for all our eternal judge. Now, verse 27 ought to wake us up. Here's what verse 27 says. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Let's just stop right there and say that we have one life, one judge, and one judgment. So let's talk about one life. I will freely admit this to you. I came to faith at 27. Before I came to faith, I read a lot of things and I believed a lot of things. And one of the things I used to love to read in my late teens and my early 20s was books about reincarnation. It's a real fascinating topic. It's a real interesting discussion. It just doesn't happen to be true. I believe this one verse, if the Bible is the word of God, this one verse puts to death the discussion of reincarnation. We are appointed to live once and die once, and then comes our judgment. And I will tell you this, if you get a chance to taste heaven, and you get a chance to be in the unfiltered presence of Jesus, why would you want to come back again and live a completely different life again to try to make your way back to Jesus again? That would be a horrible sentence to have to come back here. Listen, when I go to be with him in heaven, there's only one way I'm coming back here, and that's when he comes back and gives me a new body for a new earth. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. We only get one crack at this. You get one life. God has given this life to you. He's given a mission to you. The Bible says he's appointed good works, very specific works for each of us to do. We get one life to do it. And when we face him at judgment, we're going to be judged on the mission that God has called us to live. And who are we going to face at judgment? We're going to face Jesus. 1 Peter 4:5 and 2 Timothy 4:1 say the same thing. He has been appointed to judge the living and the dead. We live one life, and then we're going to face one judge, and then we're going to experience one eternal judgment. And that eternal judgment is going to be according to the perfect standard of God. We're either perfect or we're not. And none of us are perfect, so either A, we're saved by the one who is perfect, that's Jesus, or we didn't receive his salvation and we're judged by our imperfect standards and we're cast out of the presence of God. And so everyone is going to be with God in the heavenly realm forever or separated from God in hell forever. With much love and respect to our Catholic friends, I do not believe in purgatory. I do not believe there is some third world where we go and burn off some more sin before we go to be with God in heaven. I don't believe, first of all, that says that what Jesus did on the cross was not complete. And the second thing is to say that we get more grace after we die. No, grace is inexhaustible, but it has an expiration date. When you take your final breath, the offer of grace is over. We have one life, one judge, and one judgment. But here's the thing about Jesus. Here's one way to think about it. Have you ever had a teacher in school, and the teacher's the one that administers the final exam, but they're willing to do whatever it takes to prepare you for it, right? They're willing to meet after school. They already know all the answers on the exam. They want you to pass more than you want to pass. They want to do whatever it takes to prepare you for it. And some students take the teacher up on that and others don't. Well, I want you to think about your eternity. Jesus is going to be your judge. But he's done everything that's necessary for you to pass the judgment. But what he wants is your trust and your faith. He says, put your faith completely and totally in me. See your identity on what I have done. See your good standing before God by what I have done. Trust that I've paid it all. And I've done it for you. So he is once and for all our eternal high priest. He is once and for all our eternal judge. Third and finally, as we look at verse 28, Jesus is once and for all our eternal Savior. It says, so Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All right, so it does say clearly in verse 28, he's coming back. He's coming back a second time. The first time, Jesus came in humility. He was born in a Bethlehem manger, grew up in a podunk town called Nazareth, worked in a blue-collar job as a carpenter for 30 years, and then stepped out for 3 years of earthly ministry, and for those 3 years proclaimed that he was the Son of God, and he came to take away the sins of the world. He came first in grace and mercy. Jesus is not coming back the second time the same way. Right now, grace is being offered. But when the final person has heard the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when every tribe, tongue, and nation is finally represented around the throne, when that last person has heard the offer, the Father will look at the Son and say, the time has been fulfilled. Go and get your church. And when he comes back, he will come back to consummate a new kingdom, and he will sit on his eternal throne. And for those that have rejected the offer of grace, it will be a time of eternal judgment and torment. To put it in plain terms, there's not another lifeboat coming. It is Jesus or nothing. And I know that we live in a world today that would say that is the most politically incorrect statement I could possibly make. I know how I used to think before I got saved. I had so many friends who were good moral people, who were Buddhist and Muslim and Hindu. I mean, these people would do these benevolent deeds. They'd work for the Peace Corps or volunteer for the American Red Cross. And they were more sacrificially giving than I could ever dream of. Bo, you're telling me they're going to be separated from God forever? Yes. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because without faith, we're trying to earn our way back to God. But through faith, once we are truly saved, we ought to have a desire to pour ourselves out for him. And yes, God has created many good deeds for us to walk in. Yes, if you are a Christian, you ought to be pouring yourself out through praying and giving and going and serving. You ought to make yourself a lifelong offering to God for what he has done. I hate the fact that non-believers can outwork us in good deeds. No atheist or non-believer should be able to outwork a Christian on good deeds. But what God's going to look at is the motive of the heart. He's going to look at us and say, are we trying to earn something or are we just living out of pure love for what he has done for us? The time of earning is over. He's done it all, once and for all. But the time of living sacrificially out of love, that's the time that we should be walking in right now for what he's done for us. If you have received grace, you need to rest in that grace that you can't add or take away from it. Oh, but you need to share that grace with other people. You need to share that grace with other people. So I want to sum this up in a pretty simple way. I want to make it as practical as I can. Nothing tricky about this statement as we close. In one sentence, how do I wrap this up? If Jesus has once and for all completely secured your salvation, will you completely trust in him? I'll say it again. If Jesus has once and for all completely secured your salvation, will you completely trust in him? I'm sure some of you are saying, okay, Bo, you're preaching from your devotional life. Where are you coming at from Hebrews 9? Well, part of it's my own walk, and part of it's my time as a pastor. You know, for the 14 years I've been a member of this church and the 8 years now that I've been your senior pastor, and I've been walking with you and I've heard the questions that you have, and I've walked with your family members, and I've been bedside for a lot of your family members that have passed away. And I listen closely to the things that you're wrestling with and the statements that you make, and I can tell these things rattle around in your mind. A lot of us, we have wagers with God. God, I'm going to do good here because I want you to do this here. All right, we're going to play a little wager, God. God, maybe I wasn't right with you, but I'm going to make it right by doubling down on all these good deeds. And we don't understand our status before God. It is completely and totally by what Jesus has done. And we can't add to that or try to take away from that. Now, I will say this. There can be genuine Christians who drift away from God and who live in unrepentant sin. And their salvation is not what is at stake. But there's great intimacy that you have forfeited, and there's heavenly rewards that you're forfeiting every day. And I don't want that for anybody. That's why we confess sins almost every single week, because I want to be right with the Lord, and I want no barriers to get in the way of my intimacy with him. I want to experience more of Jesus in my life. And I know there's things that get in the way of that. Even faithful Christians drift. But I just want to say this. As you think about your eternity, teenagers ask me this all the time. Mr. Bo, how do I know that I'm saved? My answer is always the same. Do you fully and completely trust in Jesus? Do you trust that you are not good enough? Do you trust that he was good enough for you? And do you trust him more today than you did the day you got saved? It all comes down to trust. It all comes down to what he has done for us. And if we do trust him, yes, good works are going to flow out of that. But the trust comes first, and the good works come second. As we pray, here's the invitation today. Have you been weighing your status before God on your deeds? Have you been weighing your status before God on the things that maybe you've done wrong, and you think that you've lost his love? You think that somehow your salvation is at stake? Today's a day to say, Jesus, I'm not right, but you are. And because of that, I can come directly to the throne of grace. Or maybe you're in this room and you think that you're a Christian, but you never truly have trusted your soul to him. Today's a day to get the terms right. Jesus paid it all. And this is a day to cry out to him and say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my record before God. I want your works to be what I'm judged on. I want your blood to be what I'm covered in. I don't want to trust in myself. I don't want to trust in my good deeds. Lord, I want to trust completely and totally in you. Forgive me for trusting in anything else but you. As we silently come into this time of invitation, I just pray that you would do business with him. If there's any barriers that are getting in your way of serving him and loving him and trusting in him, confess those to him and trust in nothing but Jesus once and for all. Let's pray. Oh, Father, if we could, for even one single moment, step into the heavenly realm right now and realize that all the worship, all the music, all the praise that's taking place around your throne right now is made possible because of hearts that have been changed by Jesus Christ. We don't cross over on the other side of the pearly gates because of our good works, but strictly because of what Jesus has done for us. Lord, I pray that you help me and that you help us to trust more in Jesus, to trust less in ourselves, less in our own wisdom and reasoning. Lord, help us to put all our eggs in the Jesus basket and nothing else, because he has done everything that we need. So be with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.